Well, that's good morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer first. Our Father, we come to you this morning and with thanksgiving and praise to you and for gathering us together, our brothers and sisters, in your presence, Lord. We thank you for this remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross to cleanse us, to forgive us of our sins, and thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've put with each one of us. Each one is a treasure here, Lord. You've placed your Spirit in each one, and you love each one. And Lord, I pray this morning that there will be your word that will go out, that will be a blessing, that there will be something that everyone can go away with, having something nourishing and something speaking to their hearts. We thank you that your word is powerful and able to do this, Lord. So we look to you this morning. We depend on you. We ask for your help, your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I have a disclaimer this morning. I have clogged plumbing. So I have allergies, and I'm going to use my mouth for two things, to speak and to breathe, okay? So if it sounds a little weird, you know what's going on, okay? My brother George, he likes prospecting, and so last year John and Daniel, my nephew Grant, and myself, we took him on an outing with a local prospector in the Mojave Desert, and we did dry rot washing. And I don't know if you know about dry washing, but you do a lot of digging, and you do a lot of filling of buckets, and you take this dirt and you put it in this contraption, and it shakes a lot, makes a lot of noise, but it even makes more dust. Well, you take that fine workings and then you put it into a pan with water, the gold pan, and you wash it out, and with the hopes that the lighter elements float away and the heavier black sand along with the gold is left behind, and sometimes you'll find a nugget or a precious gem. So that's my illustration for today's message, is we're going to do some digging, like dry washing, and we're going to dig through these verses in Luke chapter 7 with the intent that you will go home today with some nugget of the word that speaks to your own heart, for the word of God is more precious than gold. So let's first open, before we go to Luke 7, let's go to Isaiah 32:2. I just want to read something before we start from there. So Isaiah 32:2, it says, "A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Our Lord Jesus is that man it speaks of. It says a man. He's the man. He is my hiding place from the winds of change. He is my covering from the blast of the stormy tempests of life. He is my living water in dryness along the journey. And he is my shadow of a great rock that refreshes and stands firm in this weary world that wears me down. Jesus Christ is that man. So this morning we're going to look at this man in the Gospel of Luke, that we might know him better and trust him more. We want to look at him and we want to look to him. So please turn to Luke 7, chapter 1 now. We'll be reading from Luke 7 this morning. Oh, verse 1. Thank you. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And the story opens with, in verse 1, it says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings..." Now, in the previous chapter, what were his sayings? Well, Jesus' sayings were about the hidden life, illustrated by the tree, the heart, and the house. The tree and its fruit, the heart and its words, the house and its standing firm. And it's the hidden life that is revealed by the fruit, by its words, by its standing. So he concluded these sayings. And then in this next section that we're going to be reading from this morning, we will see an expression of that inward life expressed by two things, by the faith of a centurion and by the compassion of our Lord. We're going to read about two stories, and it takes place in two cities, Capernaum and Nain. And it involves two loved individuals, a dear servant and an only son. One is ready to die, and one is already dead. And we will see a living example of a life built upon a remarkable bedrock of faith in the Lord. And we'll see the compassion of the Lord that moves him to exercise his mighty power over death. So let's read Luke 7, 1 through 10. We'll go through that. Let's see. Yes, I am actually going to, thank you. I was going to suggest that. I'd like to read, let's see, 1 through 10. Yes. Could you read that, Linda? 1 through 10.
1 through 10.
Yeah.
Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick.
Thanks, Linda. So it says, when he concluded his sayings in the hearing of the people, you know, it was in the hearing of the people that Jesus spoke, and he speaks to us that we might hear and believe and act upon his sayings. He was near the Sea of Galilee. He went to Capernaum at the north shore. Now Capernaum, that city could be translated as village of consolation. It's a good name for what's going to be taking place there, because where Jesus goes, there's consolation also. And it says a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now a centurion was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. He was similar to a non-commissioned officer that we have below a captain, like a first sergeant, that's what I understand. Men of good character, steady in action, reliable. They were always spoken of in Scripture, men of good character. And so we find this centurion that he has a servant who is sick. And sick servants in those days, they were treated as a liability, and their master could actually have them put to death, I read. They were very low worth. But here we find this centurion, he shows compassion toward his servant, and he cares for him. He was dear to him. He was loving him so that he wanted to approach Jesus about him. That's a good example for us with servants or people that we should care for them with a heart like this centurion. So we're going to see three views of him, of this centurion. We're going to see from the elders, from himself, and from Jesus. We'll see what each of their views of him are. You know, Matthew not only does, here it points out that he was sick and ready to die, but in the Gospel of Matthew, it points out that his servant was lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So this was a perilous and urgent situation that they were in. And this sick servant also, it's a picture also of the helplessness of the sinner. You know, we're like that sick servant until the Savior speaks his word to us. And that's what we're going to see. Jesus is going to speak his word. So when he heard about Jesus, centurion, he sent elders to the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. I wonder what he had heard about Jesus. It just says, when he had heard about Jesus. I wonder who told him. It doesn't say. But we could be like those who tell others about Jesus in our life too. You never know when they go out and seek Jesus because we told them about Jesus. Well, he sends the elders. It's not told why, but perhaps because of his character, he might have thought it best to send those who were Jewish leaders to Jesus. So he approaches Jesus through intermediaries. And he'll be commended for his faith for that. This would certainly be an encouragement to Gentile believers who had not seen Jesus, but received the gospel through Jewish messengers. So he pleaded through them to come and to heal. And so when they came to Jesus, it says they begged him earnestly. That's very powerful. They were saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. So they gave their views of the centurion, and they listed 3 points. One, he was deserving. He was worthy. He said, why? For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. He loves our nation. He built them a meeting place. It was personal to them. And why would he build a meeting place for these Jews? Well, he must have had an apprehension and an appreciation of God. He had light, and he had love, and he acted upon it. And so he goes to Jesus. He sends him to Jesus. So in verse 6, it says that Jesus went with them. So Jesus listens to them and starts to go with them. And when he was already not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. So now he sends not just the Jewish leaders, but now as he gets closer, he sends his friends. And his friends say to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. You know, Jesus responds to that request of asking them to come with him. And he responds, he goes with them. That's interesting also, you know, the story of the Gentile woman that asked for help for her daughter, and Jesus said, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not sent to the Gentiles. But that was to bring something out from her, something that she didn't have yet. She was working on that faith in her. But in this case, he doesn't say that. He goes right to this Gentile believer. There was already great faith in this centurion already. So as he draws near, perhaps he was thinking more on the greatness of Christ. Jesus is drawing near to him. So this time, you know, he sends friends. He sends closer ones to him to bring Jesus a message. It was first come, now it's don't come any closer. It's like, and why? Why would he say, don't come any closer, you know? Well, perhaps it's a sense of unworthiness the closer that Jesus gets to you. You know, we too sense our own unworthiness as we draw near to the Lord. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'd walk near as I'm walking to this meeting and I walk to the front door and you're feeling pretty good and you come to the front door and you suddenly start to feel unworthy. You feel like I'm not worthy to be here in this place, you know. And there's a sense as you draw near to the Lord's presence that you sense your own unworthiness. And that's okay. You should, because he is worthy. He is worthy. The closer we get to Jesus, we feel more unworthy. That's okay. He is our worthiness. The Lord is merciful. Now, two words for worthy are used here and in the next verse. This time when he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy. This means I'm not capable, competent, or sufficient. I'm not able to entertain you as I ought to if you came into my house. I'm not able to give you what you deserve. It was a high regard for who he was. And we'll see this next verse, what he knew about Jesus in what he says next. He says in verse 7, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. So this time when it says worthy, say word, it means not deemed or not entitled or not fit or counted worthy. His own view of himself was he wasn't worthy for the Lord to be there with him. But he says this, he says, say the word, or say a word, or merely a word. There is power in the word of God, the Logos, that proceeds from his mouth. What an understanding this centurion had of Jesus, just that he could just speak a word and it would be done. You know, in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, why was he able to say this? Because here's what he saw about Jesus in verse 8. He says, I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So there's real humility in him presenting it this way. He doesn't focus on those who are under him, but he focuses on being under others, under authority. He says, I too am a man placed under authority. To have authority and to exercise authority, you must be under authority. He was submitted to rule and therefore could exercise rule. He realized that Jesus was under the authority of heaven, and he could exercise authority because Jesus' authority was from the Father. He was given authority, and he acted in authority. Therefore, only a word need be spoken for his will to be carried out. So the centurion had this spiritual apprehension of Jesus and who he was. You know, Matthew 28:18 says that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And there is a difference between authority and power. You can have power, but no authority to exercise it, or you can have authority and no power. But Jesus had both. And here the centurion recognized his authority was given by God. In the next event that takes place, we'll see his power. So let's see Jesus' response. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around. He said to the crowd that was following him, he said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So Jesus hears this centurion, and it says he marveled at him. And I like that because there's only two places in Scripture where it's recorded that Jesus marveled. At great faith and at great unbelief. Only two things, regarding faith and it's regarding its opposite. That's what marvels Jesus, is faith. You know, he marveled at unbelief at his hometown. You remember he said, those who were closest naturally in his own country, and he was among relatives and friends. In Mark 6, verse 5 through 6, it says, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And then this, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So let me illustrate this marveling. It's like I was working in my garden, or my lawn actually, a few weeks ago. You know, with all this rain, you can't get out there, you know, to pull weeds. And I was out there and thinking about this, and I was thinking of the plants in the garden. I said, these plants are the plants and the weeds. You know, faith is like the fruitful plants in your garden. They bear much and they propagate, and they're good and they're a blessing. And the weeds are not so. They're like unbelief. You know, and yet I marvel at how fast they grow and how they can choke out the good plants. And you can marvel at one or you can marvel at the other. And I think this is how Jesus, he was marveling at faith, like the plants that bear good fruit, or marveling at the weeds that, like unbelief, that is just, it's unfruitful. It chokes. So Jesus marveled at his faith, but he wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. And I think that was part of this marveling too. He was a Roman outside the covenant people, without the religious teaching, and yet he had this faith. Now it wasn't like there was no faith in Israel. We know that they had faith, but he marveled that such great faith came from one who was outside of Israel, a Gentile who had great trust in the Lord and an understanding upon the principle upon which he lived. We know faith pleases God from Hebrews. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now this man was assured. He was assured of Jesus and the evidence of things not seen. So Jesus, after seeing him, he turned to the crowd so that they could get it too. Here's this Gentile believer, and he turns to the crowd, and so he teaches them, so that they'll remember this. So great faith marvels the Lord. So how can we characterize this kind of faith, great faith? Well, I think it's like a mustard seed. It says mustard seed faith can move mountains. Simple confidence in Jesus. This man had a faith that had absolute trust in Jesus. He asked Jesus with assurance. He was confident in Jesus' authority. He was acting in true humility before the worthy one and trusting in his word. So this faith, is if you could take faith and just boil it down, it's trusting the Lord, confidence in Jesus. How basic it is to our Christian walk to simply trust the Lord in everything. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So how do we increase our faith? Do we work harder to believe? No, we know that. You see, spend time in God's word. We use our eyes to read it. We use our ears to listen to it, and we use our minds and our hearts to meditate upon it. Because Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we're going to increase our faith, we're going to have to read God's word, we're going to have to listen to it, and use our minds and hearts to meditate on it. We all know this. It's just, you know, we need to just... Every day we just have to be reminded of it, God's word. Then it says in verse 10, and those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. He just returned, just says, didn't give us any more information. It just says they returned to the house and they found the servant well who had been sick. Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of a king is, there is power. The king's word is authoritative. It's supreme. It's absolute. It's powerful. And God's anointed king was in the midst of Israel. Where the word of a king is, there is power. It's amazing how the faith of this man was what was marvelous in the eyes of Jesus, it really eclipses the healing. It was the faith. That's what was so amazing in this story. In Psalm 107:20, it says, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." He sent his word and healed them. That's one of the reasons why I want to sing a song. What he's done for others, he will do for you. And this is one of the, in both these stories, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. He sent his word and healed them. So let's read now from Luke, the next verses 11 through 17, this next story. This will be the story we're going to compare and talk about next. Let's see, 11 through 17. I'll need a another reader. Let me, Kathy, can you read that, 11 through 17? Thank you. So this story here, we see Jesus' compassion at the great sorrow of a weeping widow. It's filled with tenderness, this story. And really, both these stories are so precious together. It said it happened the day after. So here's the day after this event with the centurion, that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So here we have the meeting of two very different crowds. We have this crowd that's going with Jesus, and this crowd that's coming out of the city. So he goes to this, says to another city, and it was an intentional encounter. He went there. He didn't just happen to go there. This was a, might say, convergent on a certain point in time. He was going to go right there, right when this procession was coming out of the city. Jesus times things perfectly. I don't know if you see that in your life, sometimes how things just happen. No explanation except God's perfect timing. So this city now is south of Capernaum. It's about 25 miles. So he had to go out of the way to go to Nain. And Nain here, this city, means green pastures or lovely and beautiful. Now, you wouldn't think it was beautiful from what was happening there, but again, when Jesus goes to a place, like in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says he has made everything beautiful in its time. Or Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So that's, here's this city of Nain, means green pastures, lovely, beautiful. And here comes Jesus into this dark, unpleasant situation. He's going to turn it into something beautiful. Now this large crowd that came out of, that was with Jesus, they must have been joyful because they were with Jesus, they were seeing the works of the Lord, and they were traveling with Jesus. And they come near to the gate of the city, it says, and it says, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. So here's that second crowd. So the only son of God who lives, but he's destined to die. He meets the only son of a widow who is dead. but's going to live. And they meet this crowd, another crowd. But this crowd's different. This crowd is sorrowful. They're weeping. They're wailing. The mother's at the front. The open coffin or bier is behind. And that's followed by the wailers. They're weeping. It's a sad sight. It's a sad sight that Jesus is coming into. And we're either, you know, this is another illustration. We're either traveling with Jesus rejoicing, or we're traveling to the cemetery weeping. These are the two crowds we either find ourselves, man finds himself in. You're either with Jesus and you're joyful, you're with that crowd, or you're weeping. You're on your way to the cemetery. There's no hope for you. Now it says these wonderful words, when the Lord saw her. Jesus was thinking about this woman. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. Blessed are the poor, it says. It says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. She was in a terrible position. She has no husband. She's a widow, or protector, or provider. She's alone in the world. And at the time, she wouldn't have had any livelihood. There was knowledge that the family line had ended. She was in a sad state. And this state, this when Jesus comes to her, this is the first time that Luke calls Jesus the Lord in his gospel. Now, others are recorded as calling him Lord, but this is the first time that Luke addresses him as Lord in, as such. And it's in association with this widow and his compassion and his power to raise the dead. He is Lord over death, and he has compassion on us. So Jesus acts without being asked. He this time, it's on his own initiative. No one comes to him. He acts on his own initiative. And when the Lord saw her, it says, the Lord has eyes for the brokenhearted. He had compassion on her. So what is compassion? When it says, what is compassion? Well, it means to internalize the pain of another, to share in another's sorrow. Definition is, compassion is a form of love, is aroused within us when we are confronted with those who suffer or are vulnerable. Compassion often produces action to alleviate the suffering. And here's another definition. A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. So simply put, compassion means it's your pain in my heart. And we just read on Tuesday night in our Bible study, Peter exhorts us to have compassion. In 1 Peter 3:8, it said, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. So this matter of compassion is something that we have the Lord's life within us, and he wants us to exercise that toward one another. And Jesus is truly the man of sorrows spoken of in Isaiah 53:3. Not because of his own situation, but because he carried the pain of others in his heart. He's really the man of sorrows. And so he says to this woman, he says, do not weep. Boy, what comfort those words must have been. Because they were spoken in power. They weren't just like saying, oh, don't weep. Everything's going to be okay. No, don't weep. That was from Jesus. He said, do not weep. Her sorrow would be turned to joy. And in the King James Version, I like it. It simply says, weep not. And that reminds me of Jesus with Martha, another situation when he was going to raise the dead. And it said opposite. It says, Jesus wept. And here it says, weep not. I just think that's kind of interesting. He understands our weeping, and he can tell us to weep not. So then here's all this big weeping and wailing going on, and Jesus comes. You can see the crowd coming here. And it says, he came, and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. So he touched it, a bit defilement with the Jews. He touched this open coffin. And it just there's just stillness. Something extraordinary was about to take place. It says, and he said, he speaks to this young man as if he hears. He's dead. Well, he does hear. Jesus speaks to the young man. He hears the command, and he simply speaks, and the miracle takes place. He just speaks to this young man. In Romans 4:17, it says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Jesus has that power over the dead to speak it into life. Jesus raised the dead 3 times in the Gospels, we're told. There's Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and this young man. And each time Jesus did this, he called them forth by speaking directly to them. He has power over the spirit world beyond this life, that which we cannot see. He speaks to them so that they can hear. And in every case, he uses a familiar earthly designation, okay, to address to the living. He says, Lazarus, come forth. He says, little girl, arise. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. So in each of these cases, there's a restoration of family ties. Each one of them, each one that he brings back to life, there's a restoration of a family tie. Think about that, Lazarus, the little girl, this young man. The Lord loves families to restore them. And so too, Jesus says to us who are dead in trespasses and sins, we who are spiritually dead, arise. In those situations in our lives that are dead, he can bring them, he can bring life out of them. He says in verse 15, so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So this was the first time now in the Gospels where it's recorded that Jesus brought someone back to life. He raised him from the dead. He sat up and he spoke. He was alive. I wonder what he said. I don't know what he said. But it was not just to make him alive. He said, hi, Mom. That's what he said. Hi, Mom. Nothing real theological, just hi, Mom. Boy, thank you. But it wasn't just to make him alive. But with that, it's good, because it was to give him back to his mother. It said he presented him to his mother. So that could have been very well what he said, hi, Mom. And he gave him back to his mother. It was for her sake that he takes death and turns it into life. He sees and he acts on behalf of the poor and weak. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. What a compassionate Savior that he has. We see in these stories. Well, it says, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. The result was what? It was fear. It was deep awe for God, and glory was given to God. They were right, but yet how little they knew yet. The tenderness of God and the terribleness of God was on display. There was love and fear. Do not weep, he says to the widow. And yet he fearlessly confronts death and commands the dead to rise. You know, God has always these opposites. You know, he's love, and yet we fear him. He's always been, he's forever the same, and yet he's always doing new things. He's always changing. God is so amazing. He's always creative. He's always doing something new, and yet we can depend on him. He never changes. He's full of love, and yet we fear him. How awesome God is. Now it says a great prophet has risen up among us. Who might they be thinking of? Well, we go to the story of 1 Kings, chapter 17, 22-24. It says, I'll read that to you. It says, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Remember that story in Kings? Well, then it says, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Well, similar story, you know, the Old Testament. Phil's been talking about the Old Testament and about linking things, stories together. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So this event, it testified to Jesus being the man of God. And all the words that he spoke from his mouth were true. You know, we come back to that authority that in the story before, and the power that Jesus has through his word. Just that authority through his word. And this sign or this miracle, it just shows that he is the man of God, and and every word that he speaks is true. And then in verse 17, "And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." So the report spread. You know, when Jesus changes a life, the word of it spreads. People hear about it. And I'll close with a quote that comes up, that sums up this story nicely. I like the way this person quoted this summing it up. It says, "A funeral procession had become a march of life. A bier had become empty. A desolate mother had been turned into a singing mother. A public highway had been a highway of glory when Jesus passed along. They were filled with awe." So Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And like the song says, what he has done for others, he can do for you. So who he is in these stories, that's who he is for all of us. So I hope you found some nuggets this morning as we dug through these scriptures that you could go home with. May the Lord bless his word.